Could you open your scriptures up, please, this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And we have a very interesting narrative this evening. And we're going to see Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, there's a lot that's involved here. And I think what we might first do is just read over the incident, and then we can make some comments about this. So we have in John chapter 4 and verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, Why seekest thou? No man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came to him. In the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have food to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him anything to eat? And Jesus saith to them, My food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And here is that saying true, One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that on which you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, who testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days he departed from there and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Okay, now that's as far as the incident goes of Jesus with this Samaritan or Samaritan woman, sometimes called the woman at the well. Now, granted that we've seen a little bit of this, we've seen this particular incident, let's go over it because I think there's a lot of things to think about in this particular section. Now, let's go back to John 4:1 where we began. Now, here it says, When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, now this would be John the Baptist, says, Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Okay, now the first thing that we may wonder is, why is it that Jesus supposedly ordered his disciples to baptize, now this would be to baptize in water, but he himself did not do any baptizing? Why would that be? I don't know the answer to that. I could only speculate. But one thing that would come to my mind is that we can read in the scriptures that it says that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And perhaps because he is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist said that of Jesus, He that comes after me whose shoelace I'm not worthy to loose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, because Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, it could be that for that reason he did not desire to baptize the people in water. I don't know. But at least we find that Jesus himself didn't baptize. And then it says, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, once again, to get kind of the layout of the land there, there are 3 general areas, you might say, in the Holy Land. There's more than that, but 3 that we would be concerned with. Like in our terminology, we would say 3 states. And in the southern area was Judea, and that's where Jerusalem was, where there was the temple and sacrifice was made to the Lord only in Jerusalem and only in the temple, not in the synagogues that were all over in every town. And then in the northern area was the Galilean area. And the Galilean area was where Jesus spent most of his time, and that's where he grew up. He grew up in Nazareth. Now, sandwiched between the Galilean area on the north and the Judean area in the south was this area of Samaria. And the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was not good, as we have already seen. So therefore, he was leaving Judea, and then he was going north up to the Galilean area. And it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. If he wanted to go kind of on a direct line from where he was, he had to go through there. He could have skirted it, but he chose not to do so. So then verse 5 says, Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now the Jacob that is referred to would be the grandson of Abraham. the grandson of Abraham. So Abraham is important in the scriptures. He lived about 2,000 years before the time of Christ. So they had a good hold on the history of their country, what happened where, because, you see, she was talking about an incident that went back almost 2,000 years. Now, Abraham had a son, and his son, according to the Spirit anyway, was Isaac. And then Isaac had a son who was named Jacob, and his name was later changed to Israel once he yielded himself to the Lord. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and there are these 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or if you want to call them Israel, lived long before Moses, about 500 years before Moses. So therefore, if you want to date the general time area, Abraham was about 2,000 years before the time of Christ, and when God led through Moses the people out of Egypt, that was about 1500 BC. All right, now, so about verse 6. verse 5. So then cometh he, Jesus, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not use Roman time, but John does, and the Roman time would be like our time. And so therefore, when it would say here about the sixth hour, that would mean 6 o'clock in the evening, just as we would have it. So there was a long journey, and Jesus was wearied. Now, it's an interesting thing here that we find that Jesus was wearied. He was tired. He was bushed. He was fatigued. See, one of the difficulties, you might say, that people who do not know about Jesus but still would believe in God, and they don't understand that Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, they don't understand that the Lord understands all of the problems that we have due to the human condition. See, sometimes it would be hard to pray to a God and you say, oh, you know, boy, am I, just take this example of fatigue, you know, just exhausted, you know, really bushed from a hard day's work or what it may be. But, you know, it's too bad that, you know, God wouldn't understand how tired I feel. Well, you see, Jesus, having totally been in the human condition, he was true man as well as true God. See, he understands all the discomforts that we have because we are in the human condition. Let me cross-reference that for a minute. Go back to the book of Hebrews, would you please, and look at the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. This says something that says the same thing in a little bit of a different way. So Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, if you're trying to find Hebrews, it's towards the end of the Bible, and it's right before these little epistles, James, Peter, and John. And then we have the final book, Revelation. So close to the end of the Bible is Hebrews. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we have something that I think is interesting and something that can really be a blessing to us if we let it get into our system, really. And it says, for we have not a high priest. See, Jesus, of course, is not only was a prophet or was a prophet, and he will be king, but he was also a priest. You know, he intercedes between God and man. He says, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So therefore we can say that Jesus went, he underwent every human discomfort that we could imagine that would go along with being human. And he had every type of temptation also that any of us have had. See, the temptations can sometimes be kind of grouped, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Jesus had all of these temptations, but one thing that separates him from us is that, you see, he always resisted, and Satan could get nothing on him. We sometimes, unfortunately, would yield, but that separates us from Jesus. Jesus was different. So again, verse 15, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. You know, somebody says, oh, you know, nobody knows the pain that I know. Well, it would be pretty hard to say that to Jesus. You see, Jesus had every type of ignominy placed upon him that could be imaginable, you know, spat upon, mocked, rejected, terrible beatings before he died, and yet this is God in the flesh. So when we think about these things, it's so much easier to pray to the Lord because he does understand. I don't think a person can come to Jesus and say, look, you don't understand my problem. You don't understand how I hurt. You don't understand how I feel. Now, there's no record that we have of Jesus ever being sick, except, you know, in a certain sense, God made him sick in his passion, obviously, when he suffered on the cross with the beating that he took in every way. But I don't think a person can go to the Lord and say, you know, you don't know how I hurt. No, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Okay, now, going back again to verse 6, it says, now Jacob's well was there, Jesus therefore being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. They would do this in the evening many times, and apparently they still do it to this day. So Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food. Now, for those of you that may have been over at the Holy Land, you will bring back a report if you've been to that place, that actually the well, Jacob's well, is still there. So you could take a jet over to Israel tomorrow, and you could travel, and you could see the very well that they're talking about here, Jacob's well. And the town is a little distance away, and I guess as far as our mode of calculation would be, it would be something like about 8 blocks away. So therefore, when they went for food, they had about that far to travel, just as if we had to go someplace and it was maybe 3/4 of a mile away, something like that. So Jesus spoke unto her, and he says, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone unto the city to buy food. So now then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? So she was kind of, she was a woman who was kind of outspoken in a way. She kind of thought her mind and, well, hey, what are you doing? You know, what are you been talking to me? You know, don't you understand I'm a Samaritan and so on and so forth. So the woman of Samaria saith unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now you may wonder, why was there hard feeling between the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, the hard feeling came, it began maybe 700 years or so before Christ, and there was what is known as the Assyrian captivity, not the Babylonian captivity, but the Assyrian captivity. Now, the Assyrian captivity or the Assyrian invasion was when the 10 northern tribes went they went into captivity. Now, the Assyrians had a way of mixing up populations. And so therefore, not only were the Jews removed, but, not all of them were removed, but anyway, they were removed, but they brought in other peoples to come in there. And the result was what we might call mixed blood. And the Jews that were what they might feel pure in their blood, in other words, there was no Gentile blood at all that they had, you see, they would tend to look down on what you might call their shirt-tail relatives, who were only merely part Jew, and they might even be considered in a certain sense more Gentile than Jew. So there was hard feeling, although before the time of the Assyrian captivity, before that, this area was, of course, part of the Holy Land, and the Jews were there. And God allowed the Jews of the northern tribes to be taken into captivity because they were not walking with him. As long as they walked with God, they were strong, they were invincible in battle, but when they turned their backs on God, then God turned his back on them. Now the southern kingdom, Judah, which would encompass the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they lasted a little while longer, about 150 years or so longer, but then they never learned a lesson from what happened to their brothers up there in the north, and then finally they went into captivity too at the Babylonian captivity. They went off to Babylon. And actually by that time, Babylon had conquered Assyria, so really the Jews ended up, you might say, in the same concentration camp. So, at any rate, there was hard feelings when they came back because the people here in this middle area were of mixed blood and so forth. although a lot they still held on to some of the ancient traditions. Now, then we have this verse 10. It says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God. See, what is the gift of God? Well, the greatest gift of God is Jesus. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. All right, now he says, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him. In other words, meaning of myself. Thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, it's interesting that he chooses that term, living water. Now, again, he was using something that is very, very real, and yet, as far as the natural understanding of man goes, it's somewhat that it would be somewhat symbolic. Now, it was mentioned, in a sense, back in the Old Testament. One place would be Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Let's go back there for a minute, and I want to show you that verse. Because he picked up on things that some of these Jews or half-Jews would know from the Old Testament. Now, if you open your Bible to the Old Testament, halfway through are the Psalms, and then right after the Psalms, pretty soon you'll find Isaiah. So take a look at Isaiah chapter 55, and let's look at verse 1. So Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Now, we have these interesting words. And then it says, verse 1, he says, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Ho would be like, listen to this. Everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, now, salvation is a free gift. When the Jews of Isaiah's time would be reading this, they wouldn't totally understand it. And one of the reasons that some people can't come to Jesus is there's something within their pride. They can't receive a free gift. There are others that want to work their way to heaven. But at any rate, you see, entrance into heaven comes by receiving Jesus. And there's nobody that ever will be in heaven that can say, I earned my way there. I did something to merit it. No, all you did was receive the free gift of Jesus, and you receive remission of your sins. Now, there are crowns, there are rewards that are given once you have accepted the Lord. We work for the Lord, and we try to help others to come to know Jesus, and there are rewards that are given for this, but nevertheless, salvation itself is a free gift. Now, this is an allusion to that way back in the Old Testament, and perhaps because of this verse, among others, the Lord used with this particular woman living water. So again, Isaiah 55, verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then verse 2 says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, remember those two verses, and then compare that with what Jesus is saying here to the woman. Now, so again, back in John chapter 4, towards the end of verse 10, we have these words, and he, that is Jesus, would have given thee, the woman, living water. Now, again, the woman is not one to take anything rather passively, and so she's kind of bold little creature, you might say. And so she comes right back at him, and she says, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. They say that even today, when you drop a coin down the well, that it takes a little while for it to hit it, something like 100 feet deep there, the water, even as it is today. So she says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? You know, she wants some reasons for what he said. And then she further gets pushy here, you might say, and she says, art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? Who do you think you are? So she just moved right in on Jesus. Okay, you know, she kind of had everything under control, and he's not going to give her any of this stuff. She's going to just move right back at him. Okay, you know, who do you think you are? And then Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Now, Again, you see, Jesus is on the spiritual level, and she is thinking, of course, along material lines. Now remember, spirit is greater in every sense and more powerful than matter. See, God is a spirit, and God spoke the universe into existence. God is a spirit. God spoke the universe into existence. Spirit is greater than the material. God is a spirit. All right? Now, so he says, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Now, what would Jesus mean by that? Well, what I would assume that Jesus is talking about is that, you see, when you drink of the material water of life, you're going to have to take more and more water day by day, because the water that's a material water, you will continue to thirst. It's something that has to be taken on a daily basis. However, you see, the water that I'm going to give is something for your soul, is something for your spirit. And once you have found out who I am, and once you have received me, you see, you're no longer going to thirst in the inward part of your being. You're not going to thirst for God, because you will understand that I am God. See, that's what Jesus is implying there. Now, see, there's, of course, a lot of double meanings in here. See, now, here at verse 13, where he says, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Now, that could be applied to our own lives for any type of a pursuit that we've ever had. I'm 52 years old now, and I've talked with a lot of people in you know, varying, you might say, varying occupations of life. It's amazing how the Lord has put me along people's paths. But one of the things that kind of amazes me in my quote-unquote old age is that when I talk with these people that are very, very, well, they have their act together as far as the world is concerned. Let's say they're very wealthy, very wealthy. And if I'm talking to a man who is a Christian, he'll say words to me to this effect, Jerry, before I came to the Lord, even though I had my millions, I was very, very empty. Why was he empty? You see, because of what Jesus said here. Because in verse 13, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. The water is a symbol of anything that would be material. I was talking to a man not too long ago, and he's a multimillionaire now. He's, you know, very, very wealthy man, and he has accepted the Lord. But he was saying, you know, Jerry, he says, I used to really be a workaholic. He says, I would work, 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 work. He says, I work 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He says, I would never stop. He says, I had a God in my life. And he said, my God was money. He says, I wanted all that it could buy. And he says, and I started out with nothing. But he says, little by little, he says, as my business began to prosper and things really began to go my way, he says, finally, I found myself on top of the heap and I could have virtually anything that I wanted. But he says, to my utter amazement, he says, I was as empty inside as I was when I had nothing. He says, I was still empty. Well, you see, God has so constructed human beings that there's a little box within us that is empty. And we feel somehow in the deepest part of our beings this emptiness. And if it's not filled with Jesus, a person is never going to be really satisfied. So you may have all the pleasures in the world, all the pleasure that money can buy, but you don't have that inner joy that comes from your spirit. And man does not live by bread alone. And if that spirit part of man is not satisfied, the man will never be totally satisfied, because man is spirit. See, we are spirit, we possess a soul or mental faculties, and we live in a body. But essentially, man is spirit. God made man in his own image and likeness. And so therefore, no matter who you're talking with, no matter how much prestige the individual may have, suppose he's a judge in town or whatever, or he owns 10,000 acres out in the country, or he has all sorts of intellectual credentials, or a multimillionaire, no matter what it is that the person may have, if that individual does not have Jesus, the person is empty. Now, because I know that that's the truth of the word, I have no fear of those people like I used to have. You know, if I was walking in the flesh and I'd be around people like this, I kind of say, you know, wow, gee, He's a judge of the circuit court, you know, or wow, this guy owns 10,000 acres outside of town, and, you know, and wow, you know, who am I? But, you know, I have Jesus. And if that individual doesn't have the Lord, I have something that he desperately wants. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed to use every opportunity that I have as I'm led by the Spirit to tell him about my Jesus, my Lord, and my God. See, I'm satisfied inside because I know that I know that I know I have Jesus and I have eternal life. And I know that I know that I know that those people that do not have Jesus are yet empty. They continually thirst. And when you read the biographies of some of these so-called great men, you'll find that they get something and then it's a big challenge in life. But then when they've met that challenge and succeeded, they're still alive or whatever, they have to go to another one because the challenge that they met didn't satisfy them. So there's a lot of meaning. You know, there's, you know, we all will tend, if we're in the flesh, we'll have a God. We'll have some type of a God. Like for kids, you know, oh boy, how they love cars. You know, boy, if I could just get this car. You take a young guy in college, boy, if I only had a Porsche, wouldn't that be neat? You know, boy, just zooming around, being on the Autobahn, you know, 150 miles an hour, just zooming like a streak, you know. But once they get it, you know, then they look for another God because that God didn't satisfy. The only one that satisfies is the one that made you, and the one that made you is Jesus Christ. See, remember we got through studying in John chapter 1, and the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, all things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. And we need to have our Maker. We are constructed so that we are incomplete of ourselves. And anybody who says, I'm complete of myself, is not really truthful. All right, now, let's move on. So again, in verse 13, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. You see, well, obviously he would be talking about something that would be of the Spirit, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water spring up into everlasting life, a well of water. See, so now this well of water springing up into everlasting life relates to verse 10 at the end where it says, he would have given thee living water, this living water that springs forth up into everlasting life. Now, one little thing that I'd like to point out here is it talks about the well of water. Go back, let me show you something in the Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah, would you please, again, and look at Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Again, Isaiah, right after the Psalms, Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, here's a similar phrase. So, the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, here it says, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, again, Jesus will build upon what they already know from the Old Testament, but you see, speak of wells of salvation. So, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, I think it's an interesting thing. See, there's a difference between, the wells of salvation, which I feel refers to the salvation experience where we have water in our vessel, as it were, the water of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's opposed, it seems to me, from this rivers of living water, which I feel refers to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You see, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So what you have is more of the same. Go about a page ahead, would you please, and look at John chapter 7. Go from John chapter 4 to John chapter 7 and look at about verse 30. John chapter 7 and verse 37. Now here in John chapter 7, verse 37, we won't go into this much tonight, but it says, in the last day, that great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Okay, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, and I feel this refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now the Pentecostal experience, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. You see, you draw water from a well, but on the other hand, when you have so much, it just, you know, flows like torrents, like rivers out of you. That, I feel, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. and there is a difference. You see, on Easter Sunday evening, Jesus breathed on the apostles and disciples in the upper room, and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Okay, he breathed on them, and I feel that they received it. But yet, 40 days later, on Ascension Thursday, before he ascended into heaven, just about a minute or two before he ascended into heaven, it says he commanded them that they remain in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father and be, what? Baptized with the Holy Spirit, which means immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, if they already had the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday evening when he said, he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit," why would he say he commanded them to stay in Jerusalem until they should be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, see, there's a difference. One is like water from the well. The other is the rivers of living water. And the power dimension is in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And to have only one without the other is not having all that God would have for you. Okay, now back to John chapter 4. So we move on. And verse 15 says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." So again, she's kind of a perky little individual. She says, "Okay, you know, you show me this. And, you don't have a bucket to draw it from, and it's deep. And but okay, you give that to me." Now Jesus saith unto her. Now the Lord's mind was working too, and so he didn't respond in the way that she anticipated him doing. But it says, "Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come here." Come here means come back here. Okay, so again, you can almost, I might be reading into this. See, this is the way that I interpret it. You might interpret it a little bit differently, but I kind of take her as kind of a, a little bit of a sassy, not bad, but, here in this next verse, when she just says, "The woman answered and said unto," and said, "I have no husband." You've missed it again. "I have no husband." What are you going to do about that? I just kind of sense that coming out of her by the tone that she uses when she talks, because there are other ways that the conversation could have gone. See, so she says, "I have no husband." Now Jesus saith unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidst thou truly." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And her attitude changed a little bit in that moment. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Wow. And it's like then there's a change in her. What she said was honest before, but this is more honest. And it's almost like it's almost like there was a certain front that she had on as she was talking with Jesus to begin with. It's like a mask. See, there's all sorts of people around this earth, and in the city of Salem in particular, we could say, that walk around with masks on. You know what I'm talking about? See? And the whole idea is, yeah, I've got my act together, and I don't need any of this Jesus business. I've got my education, and I've got my degrees, and I've got a good-paying job, and I've got this, and I got a nice home to live in, and my future looks rosy, and I don't need it. And yet, again, see, inside, that is not the story. And many people are really, really hurting. See, when I come up to somebody, sometimes the Lord, through the Spirit, reveal to me certain things about individuals, but when I come up to somebody and I'm talking with them for any reason or other, there's all this big smile and whatever, and yeah, everything is under control. I got my act together, no problem, all that. I don't take anything on surface value. See, sometimes there's an acceptable way we feel that we need to go out in society, and generally the language that the world understands is, oh yeah, business is great, everything's going fine, the standard response in the business world is, how's it going? Great. See, that's what the world wants to hear. Great. See, it's a mask. See, sometimes people are more honest and they'll say, well, it's not going so great or whatever. But you see, at this moment, that mask is lifted off. And so then she kind of gets down to business and she says, wow, I'm going to take advantage of him. If he's a prophet, maybe he can tell me something. So she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Okay, now she's talking about even to the point of 2,000 years ago, so that's a long time back. So see how really locked into their traditions they are and so forth, which is not bad in itself, I guess. So she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, when she says this mountain, she was talking about Mount Gerizim over there in the Holy Land. She says, and you, that is you as a Jew, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, in Mount Moriah, where the Temple of Solomon is. And so Jesus saith unto her, woman. Now, when he said woman, he wasn't cutting her down. If we would use it in our culture, it would be kind of knocking the woman, but not according to the way that Jesus used it. Like when he was hanging on the cross, remember he looked at John, he looked at his mother, he says, woman, behold thy son, and he was addressing his own mother. So it was a normal, like we would say, madam or something like that. So at any rate, he says, here he says in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain, so Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He says, neither place. So she was saying to him, which one is right? Are you Jews right, worshiping there on Mount Moriah, where the Temple of Solomon is? Or are we right here, worshiping at Mount Gerizim? Now, this Mount Gerizim, for some of you that may be familiar with the Old Testament, was very, very special to the Jews, actually, because if you're familiar with the account of Joshua leading all the Jews across the Jordan and into the Promised Land, and then they began to conquer and conquer and conquer, and when they were walking with the Lord, they were just invincible. So finally, they just laid aside all battles, and they decided to settle down in the land. They made a mistake in that they didn't take all of the land that the Lord gave to them, but anyway, they decided to settle down. But there was a warning, as it were, that Joshua had for them. And he had the people down in a valley, which was very near where Jesus was. And there was this Mount Gerizim nearby. And then there was another mountain that was called Mount Ebal, that's not too far away. It's within hearing distance, both places. And then he had men standing on both mountains. And then on one mountain, which was Mount Gerizim, they would call out all the blessings that God would give them if they would walk with him. And then on the other side, he had somebody else calling out all the curses that would come upon the people if they would not walk with the Lord. So there would be blessings and curses, but you see, the people had free will, and they were going to choose which they would have, whether they would accept the Lord, walk according to his statutes, or not. But at any rate, that's a little of the background. It made it a very special place to those Samaritans. But anyway, Jesus says, neither place, neither here nor there. Now, and then we have these words in verse 22. He says, you worship, you know not what. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah, you see, was going to come through the Jews, and that was it. And you see, Abraham had more than one son, but it was through Isaac, not Ishmael. And Jacob had, then Isaac had, Jacob, and then also Esau. But you see, the promise was through Jacob, the way it turned out anyway, not through Esau. Esau gave away his birthright. But it all goes down a very definite line, because the Messiah was going to come of the Jews. So he said, salvation is of the Jews. And Jesus, of course, is salvation. That's what the name means. Jesus is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Now, then verse 23 says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. He said, there's going to be a new type of worship. You're going to worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, what the Lord had in mind there was that the worship that was given to God was, in the Old Testament, so many times was a very mechanical sort of thing. And it would be an outward sort of a thing, but it wasn't a thing of the heart or of the spirit. They would just be doing all sorts of evil things. And they say, oh, it's time for the feast day. So they'd all get in their caravans and whatever. They'd go down to Jerusalem, and they would offer their sacrifices, which were really meaningless because their hearts weren't right with the Lord. And they had really no love of God in their heart nor of their neighbor. But they were kind of going through rituals, we call them today. See, some people get really disgusted with church. And they just come to church, and it's an empty ritual. Well, indeed, it can be if we've lost sight of whom it is that we're worshiping. In fact, there's one place in the Old Testament, where the Lord speaks to them. He says, I just hate your feast days. I hate them. Can't stand them. Because he knew that they were something that was just external. Just like people say, well, I guess we got to go to church today. So you get up on Sunday, you go to church, So he says, forget it. Stay home. Either your heart is going to be with me, or forget it. Now, he says there's going to be a time It's now coming when people are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And I think that is very, very significant. Now, when he says they're going to worship me in spirit and in truth, you might, let me cross-reference this for just a minute. He was talking really about the church age. Now, one of the big differences of the church age is that we have the Holy Spirit within us. They never had that in the Old Testament. They never had the Holy Spirit within them. Even in Jesus' earthly ministry, when he walked for 3.5 years with his disciples, they never had the Holy Spirit within them. That's why at the Last Supper he said, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but shall be in you, because the Holy Spirit wasn't then within them. That only occurred after he died on the cross and the gates of heaven were opened. And then he breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. And there's a new type of worship that we can give to the Lord when we have the Holy Spirit within us. And it's beautiful. Let me cross-reference this. Go, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, so after Acts, there's Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. So, and then after that is Philippians. So Philippians 3:3. See if you can find that. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Now here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, we have a word that's interesting here. It says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. So in other words, we would refer to those that are believers, those that are of the church, in other words. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So in other words, there's a sincerity that would mark those that are true Christians. Now remember, not everybody that goes to church is a true Christian. Jesus said that the tares and the wheat would be side by side. Where? I used to think, before I knew the scriptures a little bit, I used to think that the wheat was in church and the tares were the bad guys out in the world. Then as I reread Matthew 13 and began to study it more carefully, it began to dawn on me that Jesus was saying that the tares and the wheat would both be in church. In other words, the counterfeit would be side by side with the genuine in church. See? But the true, those who are truly following the Lord, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, another thing I'd like to point out to you with regard to this word spirit that Jesus used, go back a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, would you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, so go back about 10 or 15 pages. Now, there's another way of praying that's called praying in the Spirit, and it involves praying with your prayer language or praying in tongues, and this is a heritage of every believer, if you will only receive it. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, take a look at verse 2. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2, do we have that? All right, now in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2 says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. However, in the Spirit, see there's that word again, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. And then again, go down to verse 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. So Paul says here under the anointing now, he says, what is it then? He says, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. So with the Spirit would be using the gift of tongues. With the understanding would be using your natural mind. And then he says, also I will sing with the Spirit, sing in your prayer language, sing in tongues, and I will sing with the understanding also in the vernacular, the natural language that you have. And so therefore, primarily, I think when Jesus says, going back now to John chapter 4 again, primarily when he speaks here in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he primarily was talking about the church age where the Holy Spirit would dwell within human beings. But I think it would not be wrong to say, at least in a secondary sense, it would speak also about praising God, worshiping the Lord from the Spirit. See, the difference between praying when we understand what we pray, see, the natural, when you pray with the vernacular, it goes through your natural mind, and your natural mind sometimes prays amiss. We don't quite understand how to pray always. It says in Romans 8, 26 and 27, you know, we have an infirmity. We don't pray always exactly as we should. But you see, when the prayer proceeds from our spirit, see, directly to God who is a spirit, without any of the cluttering process that comes from the human thinking, you know, it's a pure prayer. And I think that's part of what Jesus had in mind here, in my opinion. Okay, now, so again, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Isn't that neat that the Lord cares about our prayers and our worship? And then he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now that to me is heavy. He says, I that speak unto thee am he. See, now, I'm not talking about the age of the earth, but I'm talking about how long man has been on the earth. And my understanding is that at this point in time, man had been on the earth approximately 4,000 years. And way back in the garden, after Adam and Eve fell, let's go back there. Go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Start with verse 14. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, the fall had taken place, and in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 it says, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go. This would indicate that the serpent or the snake didn't have the form that we see it now, where it's slithering away on the ground. Otherwise, what God said would have no meaning there. You see? So its form apparently was changed. And he says, And above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, now enmity would mean a hatred, between thee, which would be the serpent, and the woman. Now the woman would in all probability refer to the nation Israel. That's a good possibility there. And between thy seed and her seed, okay, thy seed and her seed, no, I didn't read that right. Let's try it again. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. You know, the seed of the woman would be Jesus. See, one of the purposes of the existence of the nation Israel was to bring forth the Messiah. And then it says furthermore here in verse 15, he shall bruise thy head. Now, we don't, bruise doesn't get the Hebrew meaning across completely, but bruise in the sense of crush, you know, like when one person will conquer, one nation will conquer another, you know, they're bruised or they're crushed. So it says that he, this would be the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. So you're going to be, you know, you're just going to be defeated, Satan. And but then on the other hand, it says, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, you see, when a person is crucified, the heel is going to be bruised in a physical way. The poor victim that's crucified, you know, really gets hurt on the heel because of the method of death. So again, it came literally true. But now that was spoken, to my understanding, approximately 4,000 years before, you know, Jesus made this comment. So when he says to her, he says, here in verse 26, he says, I that speak unto thee am he, the one, he's saying that I am the seed of the woman that was promised way back in Genesis. And the Messiah that was promised all the way through the Old Testament. Now, isn't it interesting to whom he says that? The first person he revealed himself to in that way that we have any account of in the Scriptures, and here it's a woman who's been living with at least five men before, and she's living with another guy now. Why is that? Why didn't the Lord choose the greatest saint on earth to do that? Well, the Lord identified himself with sinners. See, he came to seek and save that which is lost. See, God sent his son not to condemn the world, but the world through him, that the world through him might have life. And so I think it's really significant. Another thing that kind of boggles my mind too is that according to the scriptures, the first person that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection was who? Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Wasn't it seven demons he cast out of her? Seven demons, and yet she's the one. Well, you see, much was forgiven her, but she also loved much. She had a hearted love. And the Lord recognized that. So we just want to praise God. So here it is, this to this woman, he says, I that speak unto thee am he. You know, if you're at all bothered by the fact that I said, you know, maybe 4,000 years before this was the time of Adam and Eve when this promise was given, remember that we have computers now that can play around with population growth, increase and decrease. And it took from whatever you want to call the beginning until about 1830 to get 1 billion people on the planet. And then, by just 100 years later, in 1930, guess what? We had 2 billion people. And then it took only 30 more years until 1960, and we had 3 billion people. And then by 1975, they say we have 4 billion people on the planet. Well, we have these computers to work with now, and scientists have said, well, hey, we see the ratio of increase, and they'll give all these, you know, terrible things about what's going to happen if the population keeps going the way that it's going. Now, we know that's not going to be a problem because Jesus is coming, which is the pagan scientists don't understand. But at any rate, the ratio of increase is known. When you reverse the computers, you know what they say? They say that it must have begun about 5,000 years ago with about 8 people, which is just exactly what the Bible says with regard to the flood, that it took place about 3,000 B.C., and there you have it. See? And then when you just look at the generations from the time of Adam to the time of the flood, it's approximately 1,000 years. You know, your kids, if they're in public schools or mine, they can't learn this. See, they take the flood as just a myth, and yet modern science has said, look, it all began at that point. Well, it did. In a certain sense, we are descendants ultimately of Adam, but Adam and Eve, but even more closely, you might say we are descendants of Noah, see, because the earth was wiped out. All right, now let's move on. So then we have in verse 27, he says, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto the men. Now when it says she left her water pot, I kind of feeling that between the lines there, she just raced back to town because she didn't bother carrying the water pot that she had with her. So she, you know, boom, you know, boy, this is something that's interesting here. So then she says in verse 29, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So they started coming, you know, these 8 blocks or whatever it might be between the city and the well. Now in the meantime, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have food to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him anything to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. Some people are hearers of the word, but they're not doers of the word. Jesus says, my will is to do the will of him that sent me. What is the direct will of God with regard to every person on planet Earth today? That they would accept his son. That is the will of God. There's more beyond that we would live a life of perfection. We're told to even be perfect to attain to that high goal. But nevertheless, the primary thing as far as the will of God is concerned in people is that they would receive his son, Jesus. So Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. See, so many times we have plans. We say, well, now this is the way that I'm lining my life up, and these are my goals, and these are my, you know, and we got all these things set up. And we say, and Lord, I really want you to help me attain my goals in life. But you see, what we need to do is be adjustable and say, Lord, you have a plan for my life. What is your plan? How may I fit into your plan for my life so that I might give you glory? And Jesus, of course, understood this perfectly. So it says here again in verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, here the Lord makes a point. See, now, the work of God is the salvation of souls. Isn't that right? I guess we could probably all agree to that. So now Jesus gives an illustration. He says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. So presuming the harvest would be, say, around September, perhaps. This may be around May that he was speaking somewhere. Okay, now, he says, behold, I say unto you, lift your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Well, wait a minute, when was the harvest? Were they, was it going to be in September, or were there 4 months, or what's going on? Well, you see, Jesus had another type of a harvest in mind, because he's always talking in the sense of the Spirit. Not always, but many times he's talking in the sense of the Spirit. Now, so remember that back in verse 30 it says, then they, this would be the men, and maybe some of the women too, then they went out of the city and came unto him. So they were on their way, those 8 blocks, to see Jesus. Now they say, those that study ancient times, they say that the garments that they had on, these togas or whatever you want to call them, you know, they had kind of a whitish color, kind of an off-white color, not a sparkling white like we're able to do today with our technology, but it was somewhat white. And so therefore, as this crowd of people were coming towards Jesus, he could look off in the distance and he could see them coming, and he would say, oh yeah, it's white for the harvest. And you see, their garments were white, and he was talking about human beings. See? Talking about human beings, for they are white already to harvest. Now, one of the this verse 36 is very important, because there's a peculiar quirk about human beings, and that is, we're so dollar oriented. We really want to move on that dollar, and we just sometimes will sacrifice everything for prestige, for power, for money, whatever it will be. But yet, you see, it's all down here. Now, Jesus quickly switches to the concept of wages, because if there's a harvest, somebody has to work. Isn't that right? In other words, the wheat doesn't just come out of the field because you look at it. Somebody's got to get in there with a sickle or combine or whatever you do. And so he's talking about now the harvest of souls. So he says in verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages. Just as you would work for a farmer, and the farmer would pay you for what you do, you're just not going to work for him free. You know, God is not going to be outdone in generosity. And so therefore, for those who will labor for him, whether it would be winning your next door neighbor or somebody that you work with or a relative or someone that you love, in other words, you're interested in a harvest of souls, you are not going to, the Lord just pat you on the head and say, well, thank you. No, you're going to receive wages. And so many times we think about wages down here, but we never think of the wages that God is going to give. And yet the wages that we receive down here are corruptible, and the wages that God gives are incorruptible. In fact, in Thessalonians, Paul talks about the people that he won to the Lord there at Thessalonica, which is in northern Greece. And he says, you're going to be the crown of my rejoicing. The crown of my rejoicing. In other words, there's going to be a crown that I'm going to receive from Almighty God because of the fact that I worked in the city to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, how can we be so inconsistent sometimes to really strive, work, press, Saturdays, Sundays, holidays, early in the morning, late at night, you see, for the dollar bill, and yet that's going to go up in smoke someday, not too long. And you see, the wages that Jesus gives are unto eternity that will never perish. How foolish to strive for things down here, but for nothing up there. And Jesus touches on that weakness in human nature. So he says here again in verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And here is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. You know, I kind of like that verse 37, one sows and another reaps. That's a good verse because it can have a double effect. Number one, when you are able to win somebody to the Lord, it prevents you from getting the fat head. Because there's probably somebody, if you were able to get somebody just like that, and you know, where they say, oh yeah, I want Jesus, or whatever it is, probably somebody somewhere has been praying. See, and there's been a sowing that's going on. Maybe a grandmother, you know, years ago put a seed in the heart of the child or whatever, and it's always kind of stayed there. And then you happen to come along and you bring up Jesus. But you see, one sows, and the grandmother never saw the fruit of that, but you do it. See, now on the other hand, it can help us from being discouraged, because we may go to somebody, we may talk to them about Jesus and say, you know, really, it's so necessary. It is so necessary. There's eternal life or eternal death, and it all depends on receiving or rejecting Jesus Christ. And if the person says, oh, I don't want any of that stuff, and he walks off, you know, there would be a tendency to be discouraged, right? There'd be a tendency in the flesh to be discouraged. But you see, you may be the one that is sowing, and there's somebody else down the line that will reap the words that you spoke forth. So I like this verse. One sows and another reaps. And he says, I sent you to reap that on which you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, that probably be the prophets of old and so forth, and you are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with him, in other words, delay with him, and he abode there 2 days. It's interesting. There's the first coming of Christ, and there's the second coming of Christ, and now we know, since the second coming of Christ is so near, because all the signs are being fulfilled everywhere, every which direction, we know that there's essentially, you might say, there's a 2,000-year period for the church age, right? Most of us, I think, know that. And yet it's interesting in Psalms and also in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that one day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And here with these people that would be kind of Gentile, you might say, or symbolic of the Gentiles, the Lord stayed with them. How long? 2 days. This might be symbolic of the church age. I don't make a big thing out of it, but at least it's something that catches my attention. If you want to read a little bit more about this, you could go back to Hosea chapter 6 and about verses 1 and 2, and that'll give you something more to think about. Now, verse 41, "And many more believed because of his own word," the word of Jesus, "and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So a title of Jesus is the Savior of the world. And yet, on the other hand, is that a totally true statement? Well, it's true, and yet in another sense you might say it's not totally true. It needs to be qualified. And the qualification for it is given in a number of places in the Scripture, but one is in the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, would you please, for a minute? So after John, there's Acts, and then Romans. So look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Now, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we have a very interesting verse written by Paul, again, under the anointing. So in Romans 1:16, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Could we say that with Paul? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's no way that I'm going to talk about Jesus in a whisper or what has happened to me in a whisper. I don't think there is such a thing as a closet Christian. I don't think so myself. I could be wrong. So he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God unto salvation." And there could be a period there, but there's no period. "The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." So you see, Jesus indeed is the Savior of the world. In other words, the sin question is no longer a factor. The only thing is, how many will come to Jesus? Okay. So the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. All right, now, back again here to verse 43. So he says, "And after 2 days he departed from there and went into Galilee." Verse 44, "For Jesus himself testified," my translation says "for," a better translation I think would be "although," which is in some Bibles, "although Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." See, he's from the Galilee area. "So then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him," at least on first sight here anyway, "having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast." All right, now that's the end of the incident with the woman at the well. Now, here we have a final incident before the end of this chapter, and Jesus is going to heal a nobleman's son. So verse 46 says, "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." Now, Capernaum wasn't very far away from Cana, so the man was out of town. He says, "When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea," that is from the south, "into Galilee, up in the north, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down before my child dies." So there was persistent prayer, you might say here. And no matter, even though he hadn't believed in Jesus because of what he heard about him, at least he knew his son was ill, and he knew that Jesus had the power to heal. So Jesus, you know, received that persistent prayer. And so Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to improve. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. And here's an interesting thing here. Now, if this is correct, it says in verse 52, Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to improve, if that was really reality, what was stated there by the father when he asked at what hour he began to improve, that would mean that it was not, you might say, an instantaneous healing, or in other words, a miracle, but it was a gradual one. Sometimes when God will move on a life, it's an instantaneous thing, and other times there's a gradual improvement. But here it does say, began to improve. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And he himself believed in his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's stand, please. Now we will conclude this study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there might be one person somewhere that may hear this tape, or even one person here in this room that doesn't really know the Lord, you've never really surrendered your life to Jesus, here's an opportunity. The Lord wants the words of your mouth, but what is more important is the attitude of your heart. And if you will repent of your sin, not make alibis and blame it on your wife or your husband or whatever, and just say, Lord, I have sinned. Save me from my sins. I receive you into my life as my Lord. Jesus will refuse no one. So he will have this prayer then. You can follow after me if you'd care to.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life.